To the Church of the Thessalonians in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, as is right, because your faith is growing abundantly and the love of every one of you for one another is increasing. Therefore, we ourselves boast about you in the churches of God, for your steadfastness and faith in all your persecutions and in the afflictions that you are enduring. This is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you are also suffering. Since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us. When the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus, they will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might, when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed, because our testimony to you was believed. To this end, we also pray for you, that our God may make you worthy of his calling and may fulfill every resolve for good and every work of faith by his power, so that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ.
Morning, folks. Everyone okay? Good. Nice to see you this morning. Thanks, Elizabeth, for reading that. As Tim has said, we've come to the end of our time going through the book of Numbers, and it's been really good, hasn't it? I missed the last couple of weeks because I was on holiday, but Numbers was terrific. But now we come to a new series, just a three-week series, in this little book, 2 Thessalonians. It's a letter from the church leader Paul to the church in a place called Thessalonica, which is in northeast Greece. It's his second letter, actually, and he wrote it about halfway through the first century AD. But of course, what you've got in front of you isn't just Paul's words to the Thessalonian church. It's God's word, his living and active and soul-piercing word to us here at Christ Church Central today. And so as we come to God's word this morning, a good place to start is by praying to God. And a good prayer to pray, I think, is the one that Elishba's just read. So with an eye on verses 11 and 12 of our passage, let's pray. Father God, we thank you for speaking to us personally and directly through your word. As we study 2 Thessalonians this morning and on the next two Sundays, we pray that you would use it in your work to make us worthy of your calling, so that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in us, according to your grace. Amen. Now, one of my more annoying habits, as my wife Lainey will be able to tell you, is the fact that when we're watching a film together, I'll be simultaneously reading about it on Wikipedia on my phone, finding out things like where I recognise that particular actor or actress from, or how the film was received by the critics, so I know what I ought to think about it, or even reading ahead in the plot. Does anyone else do that? Oh, good. Yeah, Jimmy does. Okay, I'm not alone. Anyone else know somebody who does it and find it really annoying? Yeah, a few of you. Yeah, Joe, does Mark do that? Yeah, he does. Well, that doesn't surprise me. I guess what I'm trying to do is just sort of position the film within all the kind of information I have in my head. But it's a bad habit, and I don't like that I do it, and I'm trying to stop. But on the occasions when I do read ahead in the plot, it can dramatically change my perspective on the scene that I'm watching. For example, let's say there's a scene where one of the characters is in some kind of severe danger, and as the audience, you're supposed to be really worried that the character is going to die. But I'm not worried, because I know from Wikipedia that they'll be fine. And across the living room, I have to sort of try and hide my resulting complacency from Lainey so as not to spoil things for her. Why am I confessing this to you? Well, it's to illustrate this simple point. Knowing the future changes your perspective on the present. Knowing the future changes your perspective on the present. If I know the ending of the story, that will dramatically change how I view the middle of the story. And what's true with watching a film is true with real life, isn't it? What you know about the future changes how you view the present. And not only how you view the present, but how you act in it. So imagine you're given a serious medical diagnosis and told you have only months to live. You're unlikely to just carry on as normal, are you? Knowing that the end is near, you'll make special effort to spend time with family and friends or to do things that you've been dreaming of or putting off for years. There are countless stories of people for whom news like that about the future dramatically changed their perspective on the present, changed their perspective, their priorities, their plans, as if it gave them a sort of clarity on what really matters. Knowing the future changes your perspective on the present. At least it ought to. And that's kind of the point of 2 Thessalonians. Paul is telling these Christians in Thessalonica about the future in order to correct their wonky perspective on the present. This is a letter dominated by talk of the future and of its implications for the present. And the particular future event under consideration is the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, the second coming. And here's the thing. What was the future for them then is still the future for us now. Their future is our future. God hasn't changed his plans. Jesus is coming back. And something that big, that has to have a pretty massive impact on our perspective on the present, right? It ought to utterly transform the way we go about our day-to-day lives. But I suspect that if you're anything like me, it doesn't, or at least not to the extent that it should. I mean, let's be honest, the truth that Jesus is coming back is kind of one of the harder bits of Christianity to believe. One of the bits that seems weirder when you're talking about it to your friends, or if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, maybe one of the bits that seems weirder to you. I mean, sure, it might make sense for people to sort of copy Jesus as a guy, he seemed like a good guy, did some nice stuff, but to believe that he's coming back to rule and judge the world, that seems a little bit odd, doesn't it? I mean, where's the evidence? Almost 2,000 years have passed since Jesus' death and resurrection and ascension into heaven. It's been a long wait for the church. And we don't generally talk about it all that much. And even when we do, it can sometimes be more a cause of confusion and controversy than confident faith. Passages like the one that we've just read can sound implausible and feel uncomfortable, but they're in God's word for a reason, to tell us about the future, so that we can live in the light of it now, so that we can understand the present and have the right perspective and the right priorities and make the right decisions. So my hope and prayer for this series in 2 Thessalonians is that it will give us a deeper awareness and a deeper confidence in the real, personal, future return of the Lord Jesus, and that where we've got maybe a bit of a wonky perspective on the present, that will be corrected and changed by God's word. As I say, that's why Paul was writing to the Thessalonians, although from what we read in the letter, it seems like their perspective was wonky in a different way to the way in which ours is likely to be. For us, I reckon that the temptation is to think, or at least act like, Jesus isn't coming back. But in the Thessalonian church, some false teachers had persuaded them that Jesus had already come back. It already happened. Just have a quick look down in your Bibles at the start of chapter 2, where Paul mentions this idea. Now, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered together to him, we ask you, brothers, not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed, either by a spirit or a spoken word or a letter seeming to be from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Somehow, the Thessalonians had been misled into thinking that the day of the Lord, Jesus' second coming, had already happened. And there were a couple of problems with that. I mean, firstly, this was a church that was suffering for its belief in Jesus. They'd been suffering pretty much since day one of the church, when Paul and Silas, who's called Silvanus, I guess that's his Sunday name in the start of the letter, planted the church. If you were to flick to Acts 17 in your Bibles, you'd read there about how Paul and Silas came to Thessalonica and they preached Jesus for 3 weeks or so, and they won some converts, but then they had to be sort of smuggled out of town to escape persecution. And the new believers were dragged before the city authorities as anti-Caesar revolutionaries for believing that Jesus was the true king. And it seemed like ever since that day when they turned from idols to serve the true and living God, the Thessalonians had been suffering. Verse 4 of our passage this morning speaks of all your persecutions and the afflictions that you're enduring. And so some of these young Christians in Thessalonica were confused and discouraged. And if Jesus has already come back, if we've already been gathered to him, why are we suffering? It just doesn't make sense. Others, it seems, rather than being discouraged, had been sort of demotivated altogether. Chapter 3, we'll see when we come to it, is addressed to those who had stopped working and were sponging off the generosity of wealthier Christians in the church. And Paul wants to say that's not appropriate either. The interesting thing from our perspective is that I very much doubt that any of us here has been misled into thinking that Jesus has already come back. But doubts that he is coming back can have much the same effect on us. We can find ourselves discouraged and demotivated. We can be discouraged at the apparently declining state of Christianity in this country and the increasing hostility to those who want to stand up for a biblical position on things like human sexuality. And we can be demotivated, maybe not so much in the area of working to earn our keep, but just sort of in general when it comes to the daily graft of the Christian life, the hard work that's required to follow Jesus closely and invest in your relationship with him and with his people. So if you are here this morning and you're feeling maybe a little bit discouraged about the state of the church or demotivated in the Christian life, I hope this series, this truth of the Lord Jesus' future return, will provide you with the encouragement and the motivation to persevere, to keep going as a Christian. And not just to keep going, but to keep growing. Because the first shift in perspective that Jesus' return gives us is this: the growth that matters most is faith and love. That's what Paul's talking about in verses 3 and 4. Have a look down. After his customary greeting in verses 1 and 2, in verses 3 and 4, Paul does what he often does at the start of one of his letters. He gives thanks for the Christians he's writing to. What in particular does he give thanks for? Have a look. He gives thanks for their faith and their love. But if you look more closely, you'll see it's not just the fact that they have faith and love. He already gave thanks for that at the start of 1 Thessalonians, which Tim read for us right at the start of our meeting, if you were listening closely. What he gives thanks for here is their growth in faith and love. And these things are really growing. Their faith is growing abundantly, and the word that's used for increasing in verse 3 carries with it the idea of overflowing, like a river in flood that bursts its banks. And yes, this is a church that has its problems that Paul needs to address, but there is major cause for thanksgiving because where it matters most, these guys are growing in faith and love. And that's instructive for us because I think it can be quite easy for us to fall into thinking that faith and love are sort of static qualities, things that you either have or don't have that are either switched off or switched on, rather than dynamic living realities. You know, so we might hear phrases like, I wish I had your faith, or I've lost my faith, or I just don't love that person, as if they're kind of off or on sort of things. But that's not how the Bible understands faith and love. These are things that can and should grow in the Christian life. We should, as we go on as Christians, be becoming more confident to trust Jesus and his promises for life and eternity. We should be showing more practical care for the well-being of others, feeling more affection and allegiance towards them. And when we see that in other people around us, we ought to give thanks to God for it, as Paul says in verse 3. Give thanks to God because it is his work. He is the one that produces this increasing and abounding faith and love in people. And give thanks to God because this is the stuff that really matters. So, you know, look around you at the folks who are part of your church family. Are we growing in faith and love? If so, then let's give thanks to God for it. We could do that at our prayer meeting on Tuesday night. Or, you know, maybe you want to think less corporately. Are there individuals who you know, Christian friends, people in your gospel team, your small group, who are evidently growing in faith and love? Well, then give thanks to God for them. And tell them you're doing it. That'll encourage them, won't it? And as Paul moves on to verse 4, we see part of why this is so important. Because in their increasing faith and love, Paul sees evidence of their steadfastness, their perseverance. That's the logic of that verse when we slow down and read closely, isn't it? Verse 3, Paul sees and is thankful for their faith and love, and therefore, verse 4, he can boast about them in other churches, about their steadfastness and their faith in all their persecutions and in the trials they're enduring. He sees that they are growing, therefore he can boast that they are keeping going in spite of opposition. Because in the Christian life, keeping growing is the sign that you're keeping going. I'm sure this has been said many times before, but the Christian life is not one in which you can sort of stand still and tread water for any length of time. Keeping going as a Christian means keeping growing, and growing particularly in faith and love. That's the growth that matters most, not growth in numbers or knowledge or reputation or influence or responsibility or bank balance. And those things might all be good and important, but the growth that matters most is growth in faith and love. So as I say, we should follow Paul's example of thanks when we see it, but we should also seek it for ourselves, shouldn't we? So let me ask you a question. How are you growing in faith and love at the moment? Where in your life are you learning to trust Jesus more, to depend on him more completely, to have greater confidence in his word, expressed in greater obedience to his word? And how are you growing at the moment in love for your fellow Christians, in concern for their well-being and mindfulness of their needs? As I said, we've just come back from a holiday, so for me at least it feels like the summer has already started. And in my experience, the summer can be a little bit of a period of spiritual stagnation as certain church activities slow down or stop and the normal routines of life are interrupted. But it shouldn't be that way. Summer should be a time of growth. I'm going to show you one of my holiday pictures now. One of the things we did on holiday was visit my Uncle Jonathan's farm, where my mum grew up. And we had a little tour of the farm, and Lucas got to drive various pieces of farm machinery, which he found hugely exciting. But we also took a stroll through one of the cornfields. This is us strolling through the cornfield. That's my Uncle Jonathan, and you'll recognise Lainey and Lucas. It was early June, so the stalks of corn weren't that big. They're sort of knee-high on Lucas, maybe. But Jonathan told us that these things would grow so fast that you could almost notice the difference from day to day. Certainly from week to week, anyway. If we went back there today, those things wouldn't be knee-high on Lucas. They'd be knee-high on me, at least. And come September, they'll be knee-high, if not taller. I mean, wouldn't it be great if, come September at Christchurch Central, we were able to sort of walk among one another as spiritual corn stalks, grown tall over the summer, with an evidently living and growing faith in Jesus and love for one another, every single one of us. That would indeed be cause to thank God, wouldn't it? And that growth would sustain us through any hardships that we might face this summer and set us up for steadfastness in whatever trials may lie ahead. So let me say to you, don't stagnate over the summer. Resolve to make it a period of growth, whether that's through reading a Christian book, attending a Christian conference, getting involved with a new ministry, or more crucially and more likely, just through making sure you spend lots of time reading the Bible and praying and seeking to serve those around you. The growth that matters most is growth in faith and love. And the interesting thing as we transition between verses 4 and 5 is that it's not just evidence of the perseverance of Christians in spite of opposition. It's also evidence, verse 5, of the righteous judgment of God. And so our second perspective shift this morning is this. The judgment that matters most is the Lord's return, verses 5 to 10. Verse 5 is a bit of a funny idea, isn't it? I mean, what's Paul saying? This, that is, the persecution the Thessalonians are enduring and their steadfastness in the face of it, is evidence that God's righteous judgment is coming. And it might look like the opposite, mightn't it? Christians are suffering, so where is the justice? Where is the God who loves justice, who upholds the righteous and punishes the evildoer? And Christians are enduring under persecution. Why aren't they being vindicated and rewarded? We can look at the suffering of Christians around the world and even the hostility faced in some quarters in our own nation and ask similar questions, can't we? What is God doing? Well, says Paul, perseverance amidst persecution is actually hard evidence of the righteous judgment of God. It's just that that judgment is in the future. It hasn't happened yet, as the Thessalonians may have been thinking, hence their confusion. But it will certainly happen, as we need to be reminded this morning. How does this work? Well, two ways. Firstly, For the Christians, the fact that of their perseverance in the face of persecution, is evidence that their faith is genuine. It shows that they really are Christians, and that therefore God is right to grant them relief, to use the language of verse 7, by bringing them safely into the glory of his heaven. It's evidence that they will, at the day of judgment, be counted worthy of the kingdom of God, the very kingdom for which they're suffering. Now we need to be a little bit careful here, make sure we understand this correctly. Paul is not saying that their suffering or their steadfastness somehow earns them a place in heaven. We know that's not how the gospel works. We are counted righteous and saved only because of the righteousness of Jesus, which he gives to us as he takes our sin and dies on the cross for it. We are not saved because we are worthy, and Paul's very careful not to say that we are. But we are considered worthy because of Jesus. And being considered worthy, being a Christian, produces results. It produces a changed life, things like the faith and the love we've just been talking about. So, Paul would say, don't be alarmed by persecution. It is evidence that you are really faithfully following Jesus, who, after all, was persecuted to the point of crucifixion. As Paul writes to the Philippians, it's been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. But also, the fact that there are people actively afflicting the Thessalonians is evidence for those people that their unbelief is genuine, if we could put it like that. That they really do stand opposed to God and his people. And that he is therefore just, verse 6, to repay with affliction those who afflict you. Justice will be done, and the present actions of those who persecute the church are evidence for the justness, the righteousness of it. Well, okay, justice is coming, but when? That's the next question Paul sort of anticipates and answers. Look again at the second half of verse 7. Justice will come when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. And then, in the next few verses, things get a little bit uncomfortable, don't they? In flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. Passages like this, with more than a whiff of hellfire and damnation, can make even the most experienced and confident among us a bit nervous. And doesn't it all sound a bit narrow? Our guys go to heaven and the other guys go to hell. Is that really what Paul is saying? Yes, it is. That is what Paul is saying. It's uncomfortable. It's unpopular. It's shocking, particularly in a culture of social politeness and religious pluralism. But this is the truth. This is the judgment that matters most. The final judgment and the return of Jesus, when believers are separated from unbelievers and they experience eternities that could not be more different. We must remember as we come to these words that Paul has written them to comfort and encourage Christians who are undergoing persecution. And it would be good, wouldn't it, to pray that these words are indeed a comfort and an encouragement to Christian brothers and sisters in parts of the world facing the most extreme suffering for following Jesus. To pray that they would know deep in their souls that justice is coming, that evil will be punished, and that glory awaits them as followers of Jesus. But I don't know about you, but I can't read these words without being almost overwhelmed at the fate that awaits my friends and my family who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. A lot of the time, that doesn't seem like that much of a crime, does it? It hardly seems deserving of eternal destruction. But we must shift our perspective to see that it is. Every day we rub shoulders with apparently lovely people who give us change in a car park or collect our photocopying from the machine or invite us to their children's birthday parties. Apparently lovely people who, unless they obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus, are going to hell. That's almost too much to take in, isn't it? You walk through a crowded shopping centre or something and you think about that thought. How do we even process it? People all around us in supermarket queues, on buses, people whose exhale breath we breathe, whose heartbeats are inaudibly counting down to their own destruction, and they don't even know it. What do you do with that? How do you How do you even begin to cope with the magnitude of the implications of these verses? Well, one way I suspect a lot of us cope is to just sort of suppress them and not really think about it. And I wonder if part of the reason we don't talk all that much about Jesus' return is because we don't really know how to handle its implications. But that's not how Paul or God would have us cope. This is the future. God has decreed it. We know the end of the story, and we would be daft not to live in the light of it. And so if you're a Christian this morning, don't you want to warn people? As I say, this passage is here to encourage and comfort Christians. It's not primarily been written to sort of scare the non-Christians. But if you're here this morning and you don't know God, if you're not a Christian, I hope you feel the weight of this warning. I hope you feel the urgency of the call to turn to Christ, because judgment is coming and you don't want to be on the wrong side of it. Whatever else this morning the thought of Jesus' return motivates you for, may it motivate all of us for evangelism. I don't want anyone I know and love, or anyone in this room, to face verse 9. Do you? This is the judgment that matters most. Not the verdict or approval of your peers, not the approval of your colleagues or your boss, not an exam result, not a job interview, not a legal decision. The judgment that matters most is the one that will take place at the Lord's return, where humanity will be split into one part for eternal destruction and one part for verse 10, to glorify Jesus and to marvel at him. And ultimately, that is why God's verdict is just. Those who love Jesus get to marvel at him forever. What a beautiful description of eternity that is. And those who do not love Jesus are rightly shut out from his glory. And I think actually verse 10 is a wonderful future to hold out to anyone who will listen, because an eternity spent marveling at Jesus means an eternity free from the sort of self-obsession and self-marveling that ruins lives and ruins relationships. When we proclaim Jesus to people, and we must remember that when we proclaim the gospel, we're not just telling people a set of principles, we're telling them about a person. When we proclaim Jesus to people, we are calling them to trust and to love someone who is infinitely worthy of their trust and love. We're inviting them to join us in enjoying for eternity someone who is more enjoyable than any other person who has ever existed. We're calling them to eternal amazement at Jesus and his grace and his glory. That is the future, but it's also kind of the present, in small part at least, because the final perspective shift we need is this. If the judgment that matters most is the Lord's return, the goal that matters most is the Lord's glory. This is the answer to that kind of, the Christian answer to the "what are you living for" question that Joel asked the people of Sheffield in his little film. Waiting for Jesus' return means living for Jesus' glory. Verses 11 and 12 might be quite familiar to a few of us, because they've played an important role in our church's life over the past 12 months. For the benefit of visitors, what we did a year or so ago was we came up with a document that we called Resolve, which was a sort of list of plans, intentions, resolves, if you like, that we had for the next 5 years of our life as a church family. And the word resolve that we headed it with was taken from this verse, verse 11. But what I want us to particularly note this morning is the way in which the language of resolve is set in a context obsessed with the glory of Jesus. Paul has just been talking, hasn't he, about the glorious return of Christ. And that's what he has in mind as he starts his prayer in verse 11. To this end, we always pray for you. To what end? Well, the end in verse 10, the moment when Jesus comes to be glorified in his saints and marveled at among all who have believed. So that you will make it to that day, Paul is saying, this is what I pray for you in the here and now. And look at verse 12, where he says a similar thing again. So that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you, and you in him, according to the grace of God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul's preoccupation in this prayer is with the Lord's glory. That's what the whole thing is aimed at. And Paul wants the Thessalonians to glorify Jesus in the way they live. He wants this church, even in the here and now, to be a beacon for the glory of Christ. That's his big aim. And it shapes what he prays in verse 11. So have a look what he actually prays. To this end, we always pray for you that our God may make you worthy of his calling and may fulfill every resolve for good and every work of faith by his power. We've seen the language of being worthy of his calling before, so hopefully we won't misunderstand it here. But again, Paul isn't praying that they would somehow earn their salvation, their call to be part of God's kingdom and his family. He's praying that they would live it out. And then he prays about their resolves and their works, that is, the things they desire to do and the things they are actually doing. But it's not just every resolve and every work, it's every resolve for good. And I take it by that Paul means resolves that will give glory to Jesus and express love for his people. And it's every work of faith, that is, every work springing from faith in Jesus and trust in him. Now, we trust that the resolves that we've made as a church are for good, and that the things that we're doing as a church spring from genuine faith. But this is a great prayer to pray nevertheless, isn't it? Because this prayer will ensure that Jesus gets the glory. Any resolves or works that don't glorify Jesus are outside the scope of this prayer because they aren't for good and they can't spring from faith. It's a great prayer to keep praying for one another and for our church as a whole. A great prayer maybe to pray as we gather as a church on Tuesday night to pray. And just look closely at who's responsible for completing these actions. It's another way in which Jesus gets the glory. It's God. It's God who makes people worthy of his calling. It's God who fulfills good resolves and faithful works by his power. That's why Paul prays. He doesn't just sort of say, right, Jesus is coming back, so get on with this stuff. He prays to God about it. And we should pray too. Our resolves, our works, our decisions, our actions must be underpinned by prayer. And that's humbling because it means that, you know, if in 4 years' time or less we look at this resolve document and we see some things that have happened, we can't take the credit, can we? It's God's doing, and he will get the glory. But it's also really, really exciting, because it means that as we work towards these resolves, if they are good and for the Lord's glory, God's power is at work within us. And, you know, you turn up for church on Sunday morning, and it probably doesn't feel all that much like a place where God's power is at work, but it is. It really is. And that's hugely exciting. It's just quite cool, actually. And of course, this needn't apply only to our church resolve document. You could say the same at an individual level. You might want to think further about your personal growth in faith and love, as we were doing earlier, and pray that God might fulfill those resolves for good in your life too. And as that happens, Jesus will be glorified in us. But he'll be glorified in us in ways that point us forward to his glorious return, that give us encouragement and motivation from his glorious return, that help us keep going, and that help us keep growing, that make us long for the day when Christ will return, and live every intervening day in the light of it. We know the future. God has told us. May we be transformed by it in the present, in the growth we pursue, in the judgment that shapes our perspective, and in the goals that we have as a church and individuals, that Jesus might be glorified here in this place among us as a people. Let's pray, and then we'll sing a final song. Lord God, we thank you for your kindness and mercy in revealing the future to us. You didn't need to tell us the end of the story, but you've not left us in the dark. You've told us what will happen. Jesus will return. We praise you that on that day justice will be done, evil will be punished. And yet, Lord, that is also a deeply sobering thought, because we know many around us who do not know you, who do not obey the gospel. Lord, we want to cry out to you for you to save them. We know that you alone can do that. We pray that you would do so and work through us as you do. Give us real confidence that Jesus is coming back. Give us courage and sensitivity and love for those around us, that we might boldly warn them and plead with them to turn to Christ before it's too late. And Lord, please, in spite of the suffering and persecution that may result from us doing that, keep us trusting in you, keep us loving one another. May we grow in faith and love, and may you fulfill our every resolve for good and our works of faith to your glory. Amen. We're going to finish by singing a song that points us forward once again to that day when Jesus will return, and encourages one another with the thought of it. So let's stand and sing, There Is a Day.